Amen. As they were singing that song, as Janet was talking, I was reminded of the scripture in 2 Timothy. As Paul closes out the letter of 2 Timothy, as he's getting ready to leave this world, and he said that in his first offense, no man stood with him. Yeah. And he said, I pray the Lord not lay that to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me and caused the gospel to be proclaimed that the Gentiles would come to believe. And man, that is such a powerful testimony. There's those times I love whenever Paul, I've been thinking so much about Paul with going through the book of Acts. I think about those times that Paul stood there, you know, he had Barnabas, he had Silas, he had Timothy, he had Titus, he had all these different ones traveling with him, he had Luke traveling with him. But man, some of those powerful times in Paul's life is when he was seemingly alone and by himself. I think about the time when he was sitting in prison and man, things were not... we're not going well, and suddenly you see these words in red. You don't see a lot of words in red in the book of Acts, but suddenly, I mean completely out of place, you see these words in red, and it says this, Paul, be of good cheer. As you've testified me here in Jerusalem, you also testify of me in Rome. And Jesus Christ Himself shows up to encourage Paul. I don't know what that looked like, but I think he was sitting right there in the cell with Paul, just like that. And man, he will not leave you. And that is, the Apostle Paul, if you say otherwise, I would call the Apostle Paul as my witness to say, you read his life, you read what Paul said, and that is confirmatory as it could possibly be that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And man, that's encouraging to hear that song. And if you will, turn over to Acts chapter 17 tonight. We're going to be looking at the message is titled Thessalonica and Berea. And we're talking about the geographical locations, the cities that Paul is traveling to in this chapter 17. And to kind of show you where we're at, I guess, on our journey, if you remember from last week, 2 weeks ago we did a review of the book of Acts. We started back in this study. And then last week we talked about Philippi. And if you look over the next slide, I'll pull this map up here. There we go. I ain't sure how well you can see that from back there. But kind of the north is Philippi. This is where, if you remember, Paul and Silas were, as we talked about last week, and they, you know, remember the Macedonian prayer, and God called them to Macedonia, so they traveled there to the city of Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Macedonia is more of the region here. Philippi is one of the Macedonian cities. So they go there to Philippi, they meet this lady named Lydia. God opens up her heart, and she believes upon Christ. And then it turns out that there's a demon-possessed girl who's like a fortune teller, and that girl's following them around and saying, these be the servants of the Most High God who telling you the way of salvation. And finally, this goes on for days and days, and Paul casts the demon out of this girl, and when it's a slave girl, when her masters see that they've lost their meal ticket, they get angry, and they drag Paul and Silas in, they beat them, they imprison them. We found out that the Philippian jailer gets saved through this experience. I mean, this is just a phenomenal story. You can't make this kind of stuff up. And the Philippian jailer is saved, and as they are let out of jail, they basically, the leaders there in that city say, you leave, get out of here. You know, we do not want you to be here anymore. And so Paul and Silas, they travel on to the next city. That's what we're going to pick up tonight here in the city of Philippi. And they travel from right here. This is Philippi up here, this location number 4. They travel down here to Thessalonica and then down here to Berea. And when we finish tonight, you'll see that Paul travels all the way down here to Athens, this 7th location. And that's pretty good distance. It's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, and about 50 miles from Thessalonica to Berea. And it must be probably, I would say, 200 miles at least. And Paul travels by sea down here to Athens. And that's where kind of the geographical locations we're going to cover tonight as we look at this scripture, just the first 15 verses of chapter 17. And to kind of give you a time frame of where we're at, this is around 49 to 50 AD. And so it's about 20 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. About 20 years. And another way to look at this too is that the Apostle Paul has about 17 to 18 years left before he's going to be executed. As far as Paul knows, he has 17 to 18 minutes left. He has no earthly idea how much longer he has upon this earth. And every day that he wakes up, I want you to understand, as you're reading through this, we know how this story goes, but Paul does not know how it goes. It's unfolding as he's experiencing it. And at any one of these stops, any one of these run-ins, and we find out there's run-ins in every city, there's trouble in every city, at any one of these run-ins, it could have been Paul's execution. Just like at Lystra, when they stoned him to death, that could have been it for him. Every city almost could have been it for him. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we read through here and read through the experiences of Paul and those traveling with him, Silas and Luke and Timothy. And I want to start off tonight by reading the first four verses of Acts chapter 17. So if you will, stand and honor God's words, read this together. We'll be looking at Thessalonica and Berea tonight. In verse number 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging, or opening and proving, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." That's the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word now as it's been read and as it's going to be read throughout this message. We pray, God, that we would read from this and learn and understand what took place back in 50 A.D., back almost 2,000 years ago. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would be instructed tonight, Lord, through your word, as God, we're always desiring what happened as we come here to meet, that God, we would be edified, that we would grow in our knowledge, grow in our faith. And God, I pray that, that tonight is no exception, Lord. And I just want to just pray, God, for your presence now, Lord, that you would take this word and, God, engraft it into our hearts, Lord, because you've told us, God, it's not the hearers of the word. And that's the church attenders. That's not those outside this church, those who don't go to church, those that don't hear the word, they're not even hearers. But God, you told us it's not the hearers of the word, not those who even come to church that will be blessed, that God, that are obedient to you, but it's the doers of the word. And so, God, I do pray that you take these words as we hear them and apply them to our heart, God, that you would engraft it into our very soul, into our spirit, that, God, we can go forth and be doers of the word and do as we've been instructed and do as we've been taught and how we've seen the Christian life modeled before us, God, and men like Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas. And, God, we want to learn from this tonight, God. We want to be understudies tonight, God, of these men, these great men of God, Lord, that God, you have called and the works that you did in their life. Lord, we want to study under them tonight and come to this passage with humility, saying, Lord, we don't have all the answers. And God, we need you to instruct us on how to conduct ourselves as Christians and exactly what you want to see done. We want to get our marching orders and our instructions, God, for what you'd have us to do as Christians. And I pray, God, that you would do that for us tonight, Lord, as we go throughout this message. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So we just talked about they've traveled about 100 miles from Philippi in the city of Thessalonica. And I want to point out as well, keep in mind that in Philippi they were beaten. Okay, you remember they were beaten most likely with rods. They were beaten and they're traveling. I mean, think about this for just a minute. They're traveling 100 miles having been beaten. Okay? So, I mean, they're in the cities that it mentions, it's most likely they just stayed overnight in these cities. So they are walking 100 miles, probably still bruised, still beaten from what they suffered in Philippi. These are men on a mission. These are men who are not going to be dissuaded. These are men that are called of God. They feel God is leading them to Philippi. It's a strategic city. You know the population, or excuse me, God's calling them to Thessalonica. The population of this city was 200,000 people. This is a very important city. It was a place of commerce. It was a port city. And as we read through this, that's where Paul's trying to get to. Paul wants to get to Thessalonica where he can get the most people possible the gospel. And what we find out also is that he goes into the synagogue. We learned about this. We read about Philippi last week. There was no synagogue at Philippi. They had to meet, there were women meeting down close to this river. The reason that there was no synagogue because you have to have 10 devout Jewish men in order to have a synagogue. They didn't have that in Philippi. They do have that in Thessalonica. And so Paul, his custom was to go into the synagogue and to go and build upon that foundation and that groundwork of this Jewish worldview, this worldview and this belief and this religion that's grounded in the Old Testament. As he goes and talks to them about who Jesus Christ is. So that's what Paul does. And it says, in verse 2, as they traveled there, they go to the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, it says, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scripture. So this was Paul's mode of operation. I talked about this extensively last week, and I hope you understand that's how Paul did this. If you remember what Paul says, I can't remember which letter it's in, but he says that we go to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. That was Paul's method. You go to the Jews first, but you also go to the Greeks, okay? And by the way, we're not necessarily Greeks, but we're Gentiles. We're outside of the Jewish people. But that's how Paul approached this thing. He would go into a city, he would go to the Jews first, and that would expand out from there to the Greeks and to the Gentiles in that city. So as we read through this, we see that Paul spends three Sabbath days. So it's three consecutive weeks that Paul is reasoning with them. Now, some say that the time in Thessalonica was probably longer. Some say it may be several months. But all we can see here is that it was about 3 weeks, roughly. And I think about that, and Jim Snyder pointed this out. And pointed this out to him a couple years ago, and I had never thought about this before. But really, Paul, this, as far as we know, this is all the time that Paul spends in Thessalonica. 3 weeks. I've heard people say before that short-term missions don't work. Basically, they believe that short-term missions are useless. As best I can tell, Paul spent 3 weeks in this city. And there was a strong, thriving, vibrant church in this city for years to come, even under persecution. So as I read that, outside of other evidence being presented to me, I believe that probably Paul spent only a short period of time. I know it was a brief period of time. At least three weeks, it might have been a little bit longer, but it was not a great deal of time that he spent in Thessalonica. So as I think about that, I think about the application to going into a city, going to a place for maybe just a couple of weeks or maybe just a week. You can still have a huge impact upon that area and upon individuals there. Now we read about it in the letter to the Thessalonians. Paul writes two letters to them. We read that Paul wanted more time. And he writes about how he was restricted. And we're going to read about it here in a minute, how he was restricted from being able to spend more time with them. And actually the way that he words it is, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says that Satan stopped us, or Satan prevented us from being there with you. We're going to talk more about that in a minute, how Paul's viewing what's going on. Now we're going to talk about the political implications, we're talking about the religious implications, all these things that's taking place. But Paul also sees there are spiritual implications to what's taking place. It's more than just, you know, the magistrates and the political leaders in Philippi. It's why he got ran out of Philippi. There's more to it than that. And Paul makes that pretty clear. And you see how he refers to it there in his letter to the Thessalonians. So this is probably Paul's only visit to this city. You got 3 weeks, you got 200,000 people that in this city. There's no way Paul can go to all of them, so he spends time there in the synagogue, 3 weeks, reasoning with them and talking with them. We find out in verse 3, it says that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging or proving that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And listen, this is where Luke kind of inserts here the proclamation that Paul is making. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. You notice that pronoun changes. He's talking about what Paul is doing. And then he basically quotes Paul and saying, this is his proclamation, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah, is the anointed one of God, the promised one to come. Now, if you remember, the book of Acts is a narrative. It's talking about what took place. Okay? As you read through Acts, you need to understand what type of literature this is. This is God telling us about what the apostles did. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. And as one person's called it, and probably more fitting, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What God was doing in this first century, just as Christ ascended, what happened immediately following the ascension of Jesus Christ as the kingdom of God and the gospel begins to spread throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond. So as we think about that, we read here in verse 3 and we see what Paul is doing as he goes in here into the synagogue. And I think that even though this is a narrative, even though this is describing what happened, it's also giving us a model that we should consider on how we do things in our ministry. In our way of sharing the gospel, I think Paul's an excellent example to look at how he shared the gospel and that we can do likewise. Okay? I'm not taking away from Peter or John or James or any of the other apostles when I say that. But Paul's going to Gentiles. Okay? We don't have issues. I've never ran into an issue witnessing to someone the issue of circumcision. That was an issue for Peter and James and John and to those Jewish believers. And it was an issue for Paul somewhat too. But Paul's going to Gentiles. He's going to pagans. He's going to those, to the Greeks, those who love wisdom and things like that. To me, that fits so much better with who we're trying to witness to here in our community, in our state, in our country, in our society. And so what Paul does, even though it's descriptive of what he was doing, it is also very instructive of what we can do as well, or how we should model our witness to this world. And so listen to what Paul says, or what Paul does. He says that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Verse 3, opening alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And he proclaims that this is Jesus whom I preach unto you, that He is the Christ. So what Paul is doing is he's explaining and he's proving. The way one commentator described it is it's a proclamation. That's the way Paul preached. It was a proclamation and it was persuasion. This is how Paul preached. Sometimes you see that Paul uses miracles, and that has more of a quicker effect. Okay, when a miracle was done, it seemed that people really saw the supernatural act, and it would somewhat speed up the belief of people as they saw those things. Sometimes they would just reject it, just like they did with Christ. But I want you to see that the primary way Paul dealt with these things is that Paul, he would deal with questions and he would deal with doubts in a careful way. He spent 3 weeks reasoning with them, teaching them. When it says that he was reasoning with them, I'll guarantee you Paul was dealing with questions and doubts from his hearers. They were saying, but what about this? But what about that? And Paul would deal with those things. And one thing the church, I think, has failed to do is we need to be open to questions. If somebody's got a question, man, let's answer. That's one thing I love about teaching youth, and I still miss it. And I love working with young people, especially when they have questions about the Word. I love questions. Man, I learn more from questions than from anything. I mean, I can sit there and just read the Bible, but if I get a question in my mind, I might read 10 chapters. I might read 20 chapters, finding the answer. I might flip all over the Bible. I might be in half the books of the Bible looking for an answer to my question. Amen. Questions are good things. Unfortunately, as a church, many times throughout the past, we have been afraid of questions. And folks, I tell you what that's a symptom of: lack of study.
Amen.
That's to be repented of. We should know the Word of God. We should be so open to questions. That's the greatest thing, because if I tell someone something and they just nod their head and say, "Yeah, that sounds good," folks, that's the hardest person to witness to. That's not good. That's terrible. I would much rather somebody, even if they're antagonistic, even if they are very skeptical, I would rather get a question back to me, because that means they're thinking about it. I want to engage people's minds. Folks, our minds are in neutral today. Do you understand that? We watch television. We watch the boob tube. That's all we do. We just sit there and we just put our minds into neutral, and we're just coasting along. And it's not just as a church. It's our entire society's that way. Mm-hmm. Folks, we got to think. We have to engage our minds. And the church has been lazy. Paul wasn't lazy. Paul said, Jesus is the Christ. I will spend hours and hours and hours proving that to you. He was the Christ. Paul thought deeply about the Word of God. Are you thinking deeply about the Word of God? Hey, don't just read through it. Don't just make it a ritual. Just some regimen that you do. It's good to be structured. It's good to make progress. But as you're reading through the Word of God, be reading it and really thinking about what you're reading. As I read through one chapter, I guarantee you I'll have at least 2 or 3 questions coming to mind saying, what does that mean? Why that way? Why not this way? Why did God say that? Why did God do it this way? Be asking questions. Have an inquisitive mind. That's how you learn, folks. And that's what Paul did. That's how Paul approached it. He was explaining and proving that Jesus was... He didn't expect him to take his word for it. You understand that? He's saying, hey, put it to the test. Paul writes later on and says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. That's what we should do as Christians. And that's what Paul did as a teacher and as a preacher of the gospel. Paul cared about the questions and the doubts and the concerns of his hearers, and he dealt with those things week after week. He dealt with them for 3 weeks there. And I think that this models what we should do as Christians. Now, I'll talk more about that here in just a minute. We come down to verse 4. And it says, and some of them believed. As I mentioned this morning, Paul's a better preacher than me. Okay? Notice it doesn't say all of them believed. It said some of them believed. Even the Apostle Paul. And the greatest example is Jesus Christ. And that's what the point I was trying to get across this morning is, if they rejected the words of Jesus Christ, folks, prepare for people to reject your words.
Yeah.
It does not mean the gospel is not powerful. But people have a choice to make.
Right.
And they can choose to not listen, choose to reject it, choose to not believe it. They can choose to do that.
Right.
If they rejected the words of Jesus Christ Himself, folks, they're going to reject your words.
Yeah.
Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't quit. Okay? Paul I hope I could be 1/10 of the preacher the Apostle Paul was. But even when he preached, when he reasoned, and I read the book of Romans, man, that guy was sharp. He knew what he was talking about. When he, I could imagine, I would love to sneak in the back of this synagogue. And of course, I can't speak Greek, so I would be lost. But or Hebrew, whichever one he's speaking, probably Greek. But I would love, if I could understand what he was saying, to slip in the back of this synagogue and listen to Paul reason with them from the Scriptures for 3 weeks. I would love to hear that. Folks, I think we get a lot of that in his letters. I have a very good idea of what Paul was telling them based upon how he reasons in his letters. But some people believe, verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, that's God-fearers, that's those who are Greeks who put their trust in the God of Israel. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So there were several people, a lot of people that believed. But not all of them. And of the chief women, not a few. Okay, we come on down and we see that trouble immediately follows. If he's having success, things are going well. People are listening. People are believing. So guess what? Trouble's coming. Trouble always comes for Paul. When the gospel is spreading, and folks, it's not a coincidence. I want you to think about that. When God's on the move, it's not a coincidence. I think it's not a coincidence that our church has been hit with an epidemic of the flu just as we're starting off. The first step this year, we're just hit with sickness. The flu, viruses, the cold, deaths, all these things. Folks, when God is moving, when God is working, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be setbacks. And that's what's happening. That's what we're going to read about right here. That's what happened at Philippi. That's what's going to happen here in Thessalonica. Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain, and this is one of Kenny's favorite phrases from the old King James, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. I think I've met those guys anyway. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. By the way, Jason, I didn't realize this is a Greek rendering of the name Joshua. So that means that Paul and Belma named one of their kids Jason and one Joshua, and they named them the same thing. So anyway, I thought about that earlier today. But anyway, I'll be sure to bring that up to them. You know, I'm sitting there every day. They start to bring them out to the people. So they go there. They assault this house of Jason where Paul and Silas were staying at. And they're seeking to drag them out. They found them not, so most likely they were hid. They hid them somewhere in the house or away from the house in verse 6. They drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." That's an interesting phrase. I'm going to come back to that. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go." Okay. So trouble just happens to follow. Success in the gospel, trouble is going to follow. When you're wanting people to be saved, when you're wanting to see revival, when you're wanting to see people born again, understand what the other side of that is. You're looking for trouble, and you'll get trouble. But it's okay because it's worth it for the cause of the gospel and the cause of the kingdom of God and seeing people saved. But as we read this, when it talks about those who, when they're bringing this complaint saying, these are men that are of this group who have turned the world upside down and are come hither also. I mentioned earlier, this is taking place around 49 or 50 AD. Guess what else happened at 49, around 49 or 50 AD? And this has huge implications for the book of Romans. Okay? Claudius, who is the Caesar, he's the emperor at this time, there are the problems that they're having, like say in Jerusalem, between the Christians and the Jews, that's spreading all over the Roman Empire. Okay? That's happening in Rome. So Claudius is seeing these riots and things that are taking place. You know what his course of action is to deal with these riots? He expels the Jews in 49 or 50 AD. That means that every Jew, and there was a pretty large population of Jews in Rome, he kicks every one of them out. That sent shockwaves throughout the Roman Empire. That's a big deal. News spread about that there was such riots and things taking place that the emperor actually kicked the Jews out of Rome, that they're gone. Now, what's interesting is you've got Christians in Rome, okay? And you've got Jewish Christians in Rome. You have those who are Jews who have become believers in Christ. Guess what? There's no differentiation by Rome. They're all kicked out. Several years later, that edict is dropped. It's overturned, and the Jews come back. Now, guess what? You have believing Jews. You have Christians who come from a Jewish background, and you have Christians who come from a Gentile background, and they're coming back to church together now. That's why Paul deals with these questions of Jews and Gentiles and dissensions and controversy between the two when he writes the book of Romans. Well, that event is taking place at the same time. So it's got everybody, their sensitivities are up. Their radars are up to say, hey, what happened? There's been riots in Rome. We can't have riots here in Thessalonica. It could get real ugly. Thessalonica was a free city. Because they had sided about 100 years earlier, they had sided with, trying to think which one it was. I hate to quote this because I'll misquote it. But they had sided with the winning side during an uproar there in Rome. They were granted to be a free city, they were a Roman city. They were under Roman occupation, but they were given a freedom to have their own government things. They know that it's very fragile that they have this. If there's riots, if there's things happening there like were happening in Rome, they're going to lose their city. Okay? So they're very quick to try to stamp out this Christian witness and that might cause controversy there in the city. That's the background on this. When it says men who are turning the world upside down, that's what they're referring to most likely. So what they charge Paul and Silas with is this. And of course they can't find. They bring Jason in, who's housing them. They charge them with disturbing the peace, the Pax Romana, preaching an illegal religion, or we talked about this so many times, preaching an illegal religion and advocating another king in opposition to Caesar. You're going to see these accusations over and over and over and over and over again. That's the accusations that were leveled against the early first century Christians. They're saying they're following another king. They're following one named Jesus, who they claim to be king and not following Caesar. They're preaching an illegal religion and they're disturbing the peace. And that's the accusations that keep following Paul and many other of the Christians as well as they're spreading the gospel. We knew that would happen. So what ends up happening here is that Jason, they bring him in. They're not real clear what's going on. It's very hard to convict whenever the two people that you're trying to convict aren't even there. So Jason pays a bond. That's what he talks about in verse 9. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So they pay basically a bond saying, there's not going to be any more trouble. Here's a bond that is vouching to say there's not going to be any more trouble here in Thessalonica. So what that means is, just like at Philippi, Paul and Silas are going to have to go. They're going to have to leave the city. And so that night, we're going to read about that in a minute, they have to flee the city. However, I want to mention this. Just like in Philippi, in the midst of persecution and in adversity, you have the church of the Thessalonians that Paul writes two letters to that is a strong, vibrant church. They had their problems, okay? Just like every church that Paul founded had its problems. They had their problems, but they are a strong, thriving church even in the midst of persecution and in adversity. Folks, it can be done. You can be a Christian regardless of circumstances. Amen. And it was born in persecution. The very one who's bringing the gospel, within weeks of preaching the gospel, persecution breaks down. We come on down to verses 10 through 15. We'll read about Berea. I'm going to read through these very quickly. This is the night journey to Berea. Listen to this. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So once again, they're starting at the synagogue. Verse 11. This is in the city of Berea. It's about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. Also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that had conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So what ends up happening is they have to take Paul out of the city again. They take him down into Athens, and he tells them, sends back those who accompanied them down there to tell Timothy and Silas to come to him shortly. Okay. This is a very brief account that we're reading here of the gospel spreading down into the city of Berea. Thessalonica was a major city. It was a major city of commerce. It was a port city. It was very significant. It was actually the capital city of this particular region of Macedonia. It was a big deal. Berea is the exact opposite. There's nothing special about Berea. And actually, a lot of people would, to get out of Thessalonica at times because of political unrest and things like that, they would go down to Berea where basically nothing was happening. So that's where Paul and Silas travel to next, and Timothy as well. But this brief account of the gospel spreading down to the city of Berea, this account immortalizes them as being more noble because they tested Paul's preaching by the Scriptures. The Bible says they were more noble than the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, because they tested what Paul said by the Scriptures. They didn't just take his word for it. They listened to what he said just as he reasoned with them, just like he did with the Thessalonians. As he reasoned with them, they searched the Scriptures. It says daily. Searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not those things were so. And it says as a result of that, many believed. And the way that this worded also, not only do you have Greeks who are God-fearers, Gentiles who are God-fearers who are believing, you also have pagan Greeks who are believing. I mean, you're talking about coming from left field. They're coming in and they're hearing this and they're putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They're coming out of completely foreign context to this idea of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but they're still coming and believing based upon the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the Spirit working in their heart. We see that taking place in the city of Berea. But as always, more trouble arises. And Paul's going to have to leave this city also. But we find out Paul doesn't just have to leave the city. Because they keep pursuing him, he's going to have to leave the region. That's why he doesn't travel just 50 miles. He travels probably 200 miles south to the city of Athens. So he heads all the way down to Athens, and he's waiting there for Silas and for Timothy to catch up with him. We're going to pick up there, Paul at Athens there at Mars Hill. We're going to pick up there next week. As we wrap this up tonight and wrap up what we've just read, we find two great models in these two cities. The first thing that stands out to me, as I mentioned somewhat briefly earlier, we see how Paul warred for the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is Paul's model for warfare. Listen to what this says. This is probably a good scripture to actually memorize. This is what he's writing to the Corinthians, where he's going to go to next from Athens. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Casting down, and we said strongholds, he's not talking about fortified cities. He explains it in the next verse. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul's saying, I don't war after the flesh. People come at me with a cat of nine tails. They come at me with a rod. They come at me with stones. He comes at them with the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's his warfare. He comes with the Word of God, and he comes with the truth. What Paul's saying is, he did not murder editors of magazines. He did not burn down magazine offices. That's what we read about this last week in the news. Paul's saying, I'm not going to burn down some magazine's office. I'm not going to kill some commentator, some atheist commentator, because the weapons of our warfare is not carnal. I'll put it in a way that hits maybe a bit more closely to home. We don't blow up abortion clinics. That's not what we're called to do. Someone who might claim to be a Christian may do that, but they do it contrary to Christianity. Amen. Because folks, we do not... Our warfare is not after the flesh. Our weapons and our warfare are not carnal. Blowing up an abortion clinic is carnal. That's after the flesh. But Paul's warfare was spiritual. It goes deeper. It's tougher than pulling out a gun and shooting somebody. It's harder to fight a spiritual warfare, especially when they're in the flesh and you're in the spirit.
Amen.
Because they can pull out a gun and shoot you. We can't do that.
Yeah.
Do you understand that? We cannot do that. Paul never did that. Paul never took up arms to try to defend himself. He told the truth. He declared a witness to them. If you remember way back to the first, I think probably the second message we preached on the book of Acts, when Christ said, "You will be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." When He said witnesses, do you know what that entails? Somebody that just gets on a stand and testifies that whether something is true or false? No. When He used the word witnesses, that means, that entails, listen, martyrdom. He says, you're going to be my witness. You're going to declare this, even to the point of death, that this is true. It implies martyrdom. And the ones who were in attendance that day understood that. Paul said, "You may kill me, you may slay me, but I'm going to tell you the truth." I'm so glad Paul did that. Listen, Muhammad did not do that. Muhammad spread Islam at the tip of the sword. Not just his followers, Muhammad himself. By the time he had died, he had conquered by force, not through love, not through the truth, by force, the entire Arabian Peninsula. He had conquered Saudi Arabia by the sword. That's the flesh. That's not of God. What we do is of God. Islam spread through the shedding of blood, shedding other people's blood. Christianity spread through the shedding of blood, but it's through the witnesses' blood, through Paul's blood, through Peter's blood, through Stephen's blood. That's how Christianity spread. Spread through dying, not killing. I hope you understand that. I hope other people in the church today understands that. Nowhere are we called to fight a carnal warfare, a fleshly warfare. Paul's warfare was spiritual. It involved the hearts and minds and ideas and truth. As we read through Paul's letters are very, very logical. They're persuasive. As you read Paul's letters, especially when you read the first few chapters of any letter, he kind of divides his letters in half. He gives them all the orthodoxy, the right teaching in the first half. And you're going to get through this as you start reading in this probably around, maybe October or November this year, as you're reading through this in your daily Bible reading. But Paul is very logical in how he does things. He builds the belief, he builds the doctrine, and then he talks about how to apply that. That's the way he structures his letters. The first half, almost you can almost cut it right in half, the first half he's giving them the doctrine, giving them the truth. And then the second half he's telling them this is how you apply that truth. Okay? Paul's arguments are incredibly logical. They're persuasive. He builds a case for Christianity. And folks, I believe we should do the same. I'm convinced of that we should do the same. Folks, Jesus used evidence.
Amen.
He used evidence. He pointed to the miracles. He pointed to things that He said and said, "I'm not bearing witness to me." He gave them evidence and reason for why they should believe His words. Paul used evidence. John used evidence. Peter used evidence. You know what I think? We should use evidence. I will never, listen to me, I will never expect anybody to believe what I say because I'm telling them that. I hope to God they never accept what I tell them on that basis. That's the wrong foundation. That's the wrong basis. I want them to believe what I say because it's true, because the evidence in the Word of God bears it out.
Amen.
Including, by the way, the evidence for the Word of God. We have a reason why we can believe this to be the Word of God. It's not just because somebody in my pastor, my childhood, told me that it's true. The evidence says this is true. We have evidence for why we believe what we believe. And we're to share that with people. Folks, I want to say this. Blind faith is dangerous. Blind faith is not good. Because blind faith will make you a Muslim as easily as it will make you a Christian.
Yeah.
That's not good, folks. It will make you a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist as quickly as it will make you a Christian. Folks, I want reasonable faith. Yes, it requires faith to be a Christian. You better believe it requires faith. I can't see the resurrection. I wasn't there. But folks, it doesn't mean that it's not reasonable. That I don't base it upon reasons. I read what these eyewitnesses said. And I put them to the test. Folks, understand this. Peter could have lied. John could have lied. James could have lied. Paul could have lied. But I think they told the truth. And I have a reason why I say that. God's given us a mind. And He's told us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to engage my mind as a Christian. Because I think to do otherwise is contrary to God's will and to His Word.
Amen.
We need to engage our minds as Christians. We need to think. I like the program that Ravi Zacharias has, the great apologist. The title of his program is this, Let My People Think. That's what I want to see. I want this to be, hey, we may not be a mega church, we may not be a large church, but I want us to be a thinking church.
Amen.
I want us to think. I want us to engage our mind as we engage this book, engage God, engage His Word, and engage His Spirit, and engage others. I think we should do the same. I think we should also use evidence. I think we should explain to people. We should bear with people and ask questions. And folks, it wasn't just Paul that did this. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. This is probably another good scripture to memorize. It says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Yes, hope in Christ. Yes, hope in the gospel. But always, every person in this room, you need to be ready to give people a reason for your hope. Don't just share with them, I'm hopeful about Christ's return. I'm hopeful about the resurrection. I'm hopeful about the efficacy of the crucifixion. That it actually brought an effect. That it brought salvation to me. I'm convinced of that. And that's my hope. And by the way, here's the reasons for it. This is why I believe it. Not just because somebody told me that I love and that I trust, but because it's true. And you need to deal with it just like I had to deal with it. Folks, you understand how powerful that is? We're to be all... And it goes on and says this. Now listen, we're to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. But there's another side to that. It's good to use this mind. It's good to use this heart. But folks, you have to live it out. As I was praying earlier, not just hears the Word. You can hear a lot of things. You can take everything that I've said and go and share it with somebody else. But it's the doers of the Word. Listen to verse 16. I have to include this with 15. Having a good conscience. You know what that means? I believe this. I believe with all my heart. I'll die for this. It's true. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to do my very best to show you that I believe it. And folks, the second part is harder than the first. Hey, it's hard to think, it's hard to research, it's hard to study, but it's even harder to live it.
Yeah.
But folks, what we're being called to do by God, that's God's Word, not just Peter's. That's God's Word. Now, Peter is authoring this, or he's pinning these things down, and he's telling us to be able to give that reason, to make a defense for the gospel. But also, what follows with that, verse 16, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you, by the way, just because you tell them the truth, just because you do it the best you possibly can, doesn't mean they're going to accept it. They may speak evil of you. But even if they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Folks, this is a marathon. This is a long-term thing that day after day after day, you have to share it. You have to share what you learn, share what you study. Hey, as you read new things, you find new things, talk about that. Talk about what excites you. Let it spill over into other people's lives. But day after day, as you're sharing it, you have to also live it and show it in your life. That's what we're called to do. Folks, this scripture that we're reading tonight is very informative. It's telling us what we're called to do. Be ready always to make a defense for what we believe and why we believe it. Folks, that's being a Christian. Folks, as I said earlier, we're not called to kill atheist journalists. If I do, it's a sin. Totally contrary to the Word of God. Totally contrary to God. Folks, that atheist, that abortion doctor, that abortion nurse, let me ask you a question. Whose image are they created in? God's. You better not blow them up. You better not shoot them. Because you'll answer the one whose image they bear. You better take that seriously. be careful what you do to other people. Not just harming them or killing them, but even what you say about them. Folks, I'm not going to go kill some atheistic journalist, but I may debate one. I would love to. I would love to have met this guy that got shot over there in Paris. I'm not sure how good his English is. I know how bad my French is. It's non-existent. But if he can speak English, boy, I'd love to sit down and talk to him and explain to him why I think his atheism is a bunch of garbage, why he's on the wrong track. And not because, you know, because of how I was raised or the country I was raised in, because it's simply not true. I would have loved to have debated that man, to talk with him, to find out, why do you think Jesus should be mocked instead of worshipped? That's your belief, isn't it? Why? I really want to know. I want to know you came to the conclusion that Jesus is to be ridiculed. Oh, the church has all these things. I didn't ask about the church. I didn't ask about those. Hey, the church is a combination of sinners and saints. There's people in the church that are doing things totally contrary to what God calls them to do. You can't just point and say, well, this certain church member did this or that. I wouldn't buy that. I would say, what do you have to say about Jesus Christ? Why do you mock Him? What made you make the decision that Jesus Christ is to be mocked and not to be worshipped? I would love to have heard His answer to that, but guess what? It's too late. He's gone now. And many others are going to follow right behind Him. Folks, I want to engage people. And I want to engage them. It's not an argument. I'm not trying to beat them up verbally. It's just as bad to beat them up physically. I mean a sincere discussion to say, how did you come to that conclusion? And you have every right to ask me the same question. How did I come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God? I welcome that question. I wish more people would ask me that question. Man, we learn a lot through the book of Acts, don't we? That's what Paul did. Paul said, hey, paganism isn't the right way, and here's why. Hey, Judaism will not get you to God, and here's why. The law cannot get you to God. You need grace and truth through Jesus Christ, not the law through Moses. That was just paving the way for Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law. That's what Paul was ready to do. That's what Paul did. That's what we need to be ready to do. As I think about the Bereans, I'm just going to mention this very quickly. I don't have this scripture on the slides back here, but in 2 Timothy 2:15, you probably already know it. The Bereans, we first see how Paul warred his warfare. He did it, I mean, he did it exactly the way Christ wanted him to. How Paul warred, not after the flesh, not carnally, but spiritually, after the Spirit. Ideas and thoughts and minds and hearts, that's how Paul did it. That's number one. The second thing is this, the Bereans and their study. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, and I know, hopefully you can quote this one too. Study to show thyself approved unto God. When I quote, I always left that part out. I always say, study to show thyself approved, a workman of God. I got to slow down. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Hey, you're not going to be approved to everybody because you study, okay? It's important to say unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me ask you a question. The Bereans, when you read that scripture about the Bereans and you know about the Bereans, do they not immediately come to mind when you read that scripture? If you said, well, give me an example of that, Jordan, I would immediately go to Acts 17 and say, look at the Bereans. They studied to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Folks, it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be noble in God's eyes? Study. Prove all things by the Word of God. When somebody says something, hey, when Jordan says something, put it to the test. Test everything I say. That does not make you a skeptical or a worse church member. That makes you a better, more noble church member. Study. Study. So do you understand that as I'm encouraging this church to read through the Bible this year, to read it, to read it, to read it, I'm making my job harder? Praise God! I want my job to be harder. I want it to be hard to come in and share something with you that you've not understood or heard before. Folks, I want this church to be sharp. I want this church, I want the kids in this church, the teenagers, people in their middle age, the elderly people in this church, I want everyone in this church to be sharp and to know this Bible. That's my desire. We may not be a big church, but folks, we can be a faithful church that knows the Word, that's able to give that reason, to make that defense for the gospel, that has studied to show this church approved. Folks, that's what we're called to do. I'm so much more concerned with the quality of this church than with the quantity of this church. Okay? Folks, be like the Bereans. As we get ready to get a song tonight, there's two great examples tonight. Folks, have just flat out how it's done. This is how it's done. Let's take this to heart tonight. I want us tonight, as we come out of this message, out of this sermon, out of this service, let's imitate this and make up our minds tonight that we're going to go and do likewise. We've been given instruction through the epistles. We've been given instruction through an example and through a model. Folks, this is what we're called to do. We're called to give people a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Paul modeled that for us. He showed that at Thessalonica. He showed that at Berea. He showed that at Philippi. He showed that everywhere that he went. Ephesus, Corinth. He was dealing with Greeks. He was dealing with very learned people, very educated people. And he said, hey, I'm not afraid of that. I'm not intimidated by that. Here's the truth. Put it to the test. Put it to the test logically, with reason, and by the Word of God. Put it to the test and see if it's true or not. What God has given us and what God has revealed. Folks, as we take this, let's go and do likewise. Let's study. Man, my desire, above all things, that this church can be a strong church, a vibrant church. Here's my goal. And folks, it's happening. Slowly but surely, this is happening. When you shake hands with somebody up here in Maryville and they say, where do you go to church at? You say, Marble Hill. It means something. It means something. They haven't heard, well, they're building a big cathedral. Man, they throw a heck of a party. That isn't associated with us. But so justice, they care about people's souls.
Amen.
They want to see people saved. And they're willing to go get them. They're willing to do some of the dirty work to get the gospel into this county. To get the gospel into this world. I'm happy about that. And I want to hear that more and more and more and more and more and more. It can't happen enough. I want us to be the strongest little group of believers on the face of this earth. That's my goal. And folks, we can get there if we want to. The question is not, how intelligent are you? How educated are you? That is completely irrelevant. Here's the question. How much do you care? I hope you care. I think this church cares. Folks, as we stand tonight, as we sing, we're going to sing More About Jesus. I love this song. More About Jesus. This is a song to sing when you're driving down the road. Man, this can just change your spirit, change your heart. What page is it, Bill? Page 103. Turn to page 103. More About Jesus. If you have a need tonight, please come. If you have a need on your heart tonight, come to this altar. This altar is open. But let's sing through this together. Challenge your own heart tonight and see where you stand with God. Page 103. More About Jesus.
More about Jesus I would know. More of His grace to others show.
Hear that?
More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness seen. And more of His love who died for me.
Listen to that. Listen to that first verse. It says, more about Jesus I would know. Knowledge. Listen to what it says next. More of His grace to others show. Knowing it and living it. That right there is summing up 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. You know the Word and you live the Word. That's what we're singing about. And it's more of Jesus. More of Jesus in our knowledge, in our beliefs, in the information that we have, and more of Jesus in our actions and how we live our life. Let's sing verse number 2. More about Jesus.
More about Jesus let me learn. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, and showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus, and more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness seen, and more of His love who died for me.
Listen, verse number 3.
More about Jesus in His Word. My Lord, hearing His voice in every line, and making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness seen, and more of His love who died for me.
Listen to verse 4.
More about Jesus on His throne, riches in glory all His own. More of His kingdom's sure increase. More of this coming Prince of Peace.
Sing out.
More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness seen. More of His love who died for me.